has been a huge privilege to be here again. Ashburnham is more like a holiday than a holiday, we were saying. She doesn't cook all week. Some very kind and generous people look after our children for half the day. We get to sit and talk to one another. Our holiday this year will not be like that. Another advantage is that my mother-in-law is not here. I love you, Joy. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Yeah. I wish, brother, she was keen enough to listen to sermons from St. Helens. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are the gracious God who speaks. And we praise you that you've spoken so much this week. We thank you so much for all that you've said to us through the book of Daniel, through your servant Nigel. We thank you for all you've been saying through Isaiah in the evenings, through John as the youth have studied that. Please, our Father, speak to us again tonight as we gather one last time around your word here. But at the same time, please continue to speak to us. Would we resolve to be a people who listen to you today and every day for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let me read the whole of the servant song, Isaiah 52:13. To the end. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, Avengers Endgame has grossed probably more than any other film this year. The finale of the battle against Thanos, watched by millions across the world, but just not by me, so please don't wreck it afterwards. I can't face sad endings, so I haven't watched the one that precedes it. Before the good news came, Endgame, I'm going to do an all-nighter and watch them both. Before the film came out, the two directors were passionate on social media about people not to leak the story. Rumours were rife, spoilers were out there. How is Iron Man, Captain America, Black Widow and the crew going to defeat the unstoppable power of evil? That's Thanos, isn't it? The unstoppable power of evil. It's an old, old story. One that has been played out in film and book and actually through history. One that's been played out today. Good versus evil. How do you save the world? If you believe Extinction Rebellion, you save the world by gluing yourself to a train or parking a boat in the middle of Oxford Circus to stop climate change. But the world does need saving, doesn't it? Now, we sort of know that we've got bigger problems than Notre Dame burning down or even the Ashes series. That the world senses there is something deeply wrong with it. Human history is a catalogue of people trying to resolve the issues of society, the suffering of others. And the Bible, of course, says right from the start, our biggest issue from Genesis 3, the issue at the heart of human history has been this, that people have decided they're better off ignoring God and running our own lives. And what a great job we do of that. The issue, of course, is that we are all sinful people, living in a world of sinful people, divorced from knowing the loving God who put us here, facing his righteous punishment for the way we treat him and the way we treat others. That is the evil of the world. That is the issue. Now, if the readers of Isaiah, the first readers, they should have realized that was their problem. They had been God's great people of the Old Testament. But by around 700 BC, as Isaiah writes, what used to be Israel is now the rump of the southern kingdom Judah, and they're just about to be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. If they'd been listening to God, they'd know why. They continued to ignore him and just to live like everyone else. They might have been God's people, but they were worshipping creation rather than the Creator. You see, the primary problem facing the people who read Isaiah wasn't actually the pagan forces of Babylon around them. It was their evil pagan hearts that continued to pay lip service to the God who faithfully loved them. They lived for themselves whilst just going through the motions. And over the last couple of nights, we've seen the Lord outline how he is going to rescue them. That is a plan that centres on his servant. We saw he's going to be nothing to look at. He's going to suffer appallingly. One who's going to die like a criminal. But also one who's going to be highly exalted. One who will cause kings to fall silent. One who will be the strong arm of the Lord. One who will bring peace to his people. And that's been the message of these first four verses or stanzas of this servant song. And of course the New Testament makes them very clear that these are fulfilled in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The one who described himself as coming as a servant. The one who, though he demonstrated the authority of the Creator himself walking through his creation, didn't actually come to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And as we come to the last stanza of the servant's song, we come to an ending full of joy. We come to actually the longest of the stanzas. The five stanzas in the song get longer as the song goes on. And we come to see some of the reasoning in the very heart of God as to why he chooses to save his people like this. You see, here's the first thing you need to know. You need to know the Lord delights to crush his servant. The Lord delights to crush his servant. Look at verse 10 with me. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's the Lord's will. That's the repeated refrain, isn't it? The beginning and end of the verse. There's no mistake in the suffering of God's servant. This isn't an accident of history. This isn't a second go. This isn't the scheming even of evil people. Now, the apostle Peter tells the Jews listening to him as he preaches God's plan of salvation out loud for the first time in Acts chapter 2. He tells them this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. But you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. God's deliberate plan. This is the Lord's will. And actually that word will has a sense of taking a delight or pleasure in something. See, God doesn't grudgingly give his servant. He delights to crush him, to cause him to suffer. Not in some sadistic way, but rather because of out of his great love, he has great purpose in that suffering. The word though in this verse is better translated when. So the Lord's purpose in crushing the servant is that when he has made his life, his soul, an offering for guilt, when he has laid on the perfect sinless one the sin of his people, when he's piled onto the servant all the punishment we deserve for the way we've treated him, when all that's been completed, well, the servant won't be finished. No, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will live. He will see that the result of his death has been children. He will live so that he can prosper by gathering a family to himself, the children purchased by his death. Do you remember back in verse 6, that image of sheep? We all stray from the Lord like sheep, willful, deliberate, stubborn, but also totally unaware of the danger that we're in. That's what we are by nature. But you see what the Lord has done for you? He brings you back as a child, and he delighted to do it. He delighted to do it, even though the cost of it was crushing his one and only son. It was his pleasure, because by nature he is gracious. There was a great question from the teenagers last night. Why is it that we are such sinners that God chooses to love us in Jesus? And the Bible says, because he loves you. Because that is who he is. He is the great giving, loving God. That is his character. There is no reason that God loves you than he loves you. And the servant's death and resurrection achieve his plan. He rejoices in the results of them. And it's the results are certain. Did you see that at the end of the verse? The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The servant's death and resurrection will achieve God's plan. There's no doubt. The cross won't fail. God's children will be gathered in. That's what the servant lives to do today. Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended. What is he doing today? He's gathering his people in through the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Across the world, millions of people celebrate the life and death and resurrection of this servant. Not because he led an army to victory. Not because he made a global impact in his lifetime. Not because he wrote a book on self-improvement. But because it was God's delight to crush him. That he lay down his life, that he might bring stubborn sheep back as his precious children to know him forever. I don't know about you, but are you good at giving gifts without keeping a mental note of how people respond? Yeah, there's just that thing. If we've given a particularly good or generous gift, we sort of want to know that people liked it. Sometimes they realise how long it took us to choose it or how much it cost. I gave Boo a present recently. She was 50 years old. He said that out loud. I'm sorry. I accidentally, this was genuine, I accidentally left the price tag in the bag, but when she found it, I was quite glad. You see, even our most generous acts are tainted by a slightly grudging way that we do them, a slightly self-centered way that we go about them, but not our loving Lord. He delights to give, and he gives himself. You know that, don't you? That the servant is the eternal Son of God, clothed with flesh. In that book that William recommended last night, The Cross of Christ by John Stott, there's a brilliant expression that at the cross, what we have is the self-substitution of God. This isn't the Father picking upon the Son. This isn't God just choosing a man to be his servant. This is God himself coming in the person of his Son and himself delighting to be crushed. Crushed by the weight of our sin. Crushed by his own punishment for the way we have treated him. God delighted to make you his child at a cost we will never fully fathom. You see, the scale of God's love for us is beyond our comprehension, and the magnitude of his grace is beyond our grasp. Because look how the next verse describes what the servant does. And it's the second heading tonight. It's the servant is satisfied giving righteousness to rebels. It's not snappy, but it's true. The servant is satisfied giving righteousness to rebels. Look at verse 11 with me. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Our translation's a bit tame here. I think the ESV might be a little bit better. Literally, it says, because of the anguish of his soul, because of the deepest suffering that he experienced in his inner being. That's what he's after he has suffered, after the anguish of his soul. You see, even if you and I were crucified, we would never come close to experiencing the suffering of Jesus. Those who lived for longer, because Jesus died quite quickly upon the cross. Most people hung there for far longer, some for days. They never got close to experiencing the suffering of Jesus. But because they have never experienced the horror of bearing the sins of the world as the perfect, precious, sinless Son of God. We will never experience that anguish of soul. But because of the anguish of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will be raised. He will declare his sacrifice finished, his work a success. The servant will live again and see the fruits of his labors. But that's what satisfies Jesus. This servant is satisfied to see you and me made children of God. He knows the score. He knows that those who come to him will be made righteous. That's what it says in verse 11. My servant will justify many. To be justified, to be treated as innocent by the God who knows all your guilt and shame. To have a right standing before God as though you've never sinned. He will justify many. You see, there's a great cost to that gift of righteousness. Our guilt has to be dealt with. Our iniquities have to be borne. But despite that cost, what gives Jesus satisfaction is going to the cross for us. Or as the writer to Hebrews says of Jesus in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, when Jesus looks out on the cross, what he sees is the joy of finishing the work of justifying guilty people like you and me. Even though it meant bearing the agony of the darkest sins of our hearts at the cross, he knows he wants to go through with this plan. Even though it's an extraordinary anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane as he battles to be obedient, in his humanity, he still wants to go through this plan. He is satisfied. He is content to do it. I was trying to think what made me satisfied. You know, what you look forward to. I once built a treehouse and finished it. That was quite satisfying. You know, what is it that makes us satisfied? Maybe it's closing that deal. Maybe it's looking forward to getting those grades. Maybe it's winning the match. But the thing about our satisfaction, again, is so often it's about something that rewards us, that we get. But what the Lord Jesus does is he is satisfied in making us righteous, in taking joy through saving us. It's finished. It's finished in John 19, that which Jesus cries on the cross. It's a cry of victory. Cry of triumph. You see, your salvation was Jesus' satisfaction. If you could imagine him maybe standing on the first Easter Sunday outside the tomb, my family say I have a smug smile when I've done something that I'm pleased with. I just can't help it coming over my face. It rather spoils my humility. But can you imagine Jesus standing outside the tomb? No smugness, but just a smile of pleasure on his face, having completed the job of justifying you before God. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. A smile of satisfied love on the face of Jesus, because he knows he's died and risen to make you right before God, righteous forever. It's a precious thing, isn't it? The Lord delights to crush his servant to make you his child. The servant is satisfied to bear your sin to make you righteous. And lastly, his victory is yours, though you're his enemy. Here's the third heading. The Lord is committed to sharing his victory. You see, God speaks in verse 12, "Therefore I will make him a portion among the great." It sounds a bit like the Lord is saying, "I'll take this servant and I'll elevate him to the highest level of humanity." It's certainly a picture of a despised and rejected man, a sorrowful and hated man, a man who we held in low esteem, now seen as a great warrior laden with the spoils of victory. But the spoils he has there, they're not just an elevated status. The spoils are you and me, because verse 12 literally has the meaning, "I will allocate him the many." Among the great is probably better as, "I will allocate him the many." And we meet the many before. We've seen it in this verse, the servant will justify the many. We meet the many in the end of verse 12. He will bear the sin of the many. Who are the many? There are a vast number of people you can't count, but a specific group of people, the ones who Jesus died for. That's who the many are. See, Christ doesn't die for everyone. He dies for his people. And the people he dies for are his. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And who are his sheep? Those who hear his voice and know him and follow him. So if that's you tonight, you are amongst the many. The Lord has given you to his servant as his portion. You are the trophy of Jesus' victory at the cross. You are the medal on the chest of Jesus Christ. You are the reward of his labors. You are the many, given because he has died and risen according to the plan of his Father. And as his, he shares the spoils of his victory with us. The sense that he divides the spoils with the strong is probably rather more one of he divides the strong as spoils. See, all the world has to offer is given to his people to enjoy with him. The victorious Lord Jesus Christ shares all that he has won with us. Nigel, earlier in the week, I think it was it Kevin or Keith, the Crystal Palace fan? I couldn't remember who played football. I just thought if you were a Crystal Palace fan, you didn't really have a lot to celebrate. But talking about when Crystal Palace won, his team won. We won. Well, what the Lord Jesus is talking about here is in sharing victory with us. I wonder if you imagine the Ashes are on. And if you're an England cricket fan, if England win, you will say, "We won. We won the first test," for instance. Or if we go on to win more tests, "We won the Ashes." What does that corporate sharing? We didn't actually play in the matches. We didn't actually contribute anything. We might have expanded a bit of emotional energy, but I doubt it made it to the players. Nothing we do secures the Ashes, but we won the Ashes. But can you imagine at home, you're sitting watching the final celebrations and somebody's a knock on the door and Joe Root's at your door? He says, "Come on, get your suit on. Get in the open-top bus. You're coming on the parade. You're coming with us." And you're there as hundreds of thousands of people line the streets of London and cheer. They're cheering your name along with everyone else's. And then you're off to Buckingham Palace for tea with Her Majesty. And you're off to number 10 for tea with Boris if he's still there after the Ashes are finished. And then Joe says, "Look, here's your share of the bonus that we got because we won the Ashes. And here's your sponsorship deal because we won the Ashes." You've done nothing, but you are enjoying all that they've won. Well, that's the image here. The Lord Jesus Christ wins a great victory through his death and resurrection. You do nothing. I do nothing. But he shares what he has won with us. God gives us to the servant, and the servant gives the world to us. A perfect new world, where we will rule with him forever. The world he brings in on his return. A world where we will enjoy him forever. Where we will dwell with him forever. You might be the only Christian in your school. Chatting to someone who thought that might be the case. You might be the only Christian in your office. Chatted to someone this week for whom that was the case. You might feel weak and helpless, confessing to someone how often I look out on the world that is Chessington and okay, we're an okay-sized church, but actually, the majority, thousands of people in Chessington don't just not believe, but they think I'm nuts for doing so. And you can feel like, are we really on the winning side? And Isaiah says, yes, you are. Because the servant has died and he has risen and he's ascended and he's going to share the spoils of his victory with you. And you can be certain of that. You can be certain that Christ is going to do that for you. Not because of who you are and not because of what you've done, but because of who he is and what he's done. That's how this song ends. Do you see that word because in the middle of verse 12? It's not a very exciting word, the word because, but actually that is the strongest word that Hebrew has to describe the reason why something happens. Why do you know that you will be in all eternity sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ a glorious, perfect future, ruling over creation as humanity was supposed to? Because he's poured out his life unto death. There's nothing more for him to give. As you look to the cross, you see he's given it all. You know that's your future because he's numbered with the transgressors. He didn't save you from a distance. He came close and became one of us. Jesus quoted this verse at his arrest in Luke 22:37. He says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And with that, they arrest him and they take him to the cross. He is so numbered with the transgressors that he has no lower to go. Paul says of him in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He literally took our transgressions, our crimes upon himself. He became them. He pours out his life unto death, nothing more to give. He was numbered with the transgressors. He had no lower to go. He bore the sin of many. There's no more to be taken. He hangs where we should hang and takes our burden. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. He's not letting up on his commitment to you. He stands between rebels and the wrath of God they deserve. The servant doesn't just reconcile us to God by dealing with our sin actively in the past. The servant reconciles us to God by actively mediating our relationship now. The writer of the Hebrews explains how Jesus does this, how he continues to intercede for us today. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant who died and rose and ascended to heaven, what is he doing? He is constantly presenting his finished work, the work of the cross, to his Father. So he's not just won our righteous status with God in the past, he's actively applying our righteous status to us in the present. He is the channel of God's grace to us today. Now, what is Jesus doing now? As you sit here, he is interceding for you. He is at this moment in time ensuring that your relationship with God is one of total righteousness, actively. Tim Chester, who wrote that song that we've learnt this week, has written a book of meditations on the servant song called The Beautiful Cross. It's well worth using, especially, say, around next Easter time. And he describes this work of Christ beautifully. He says that despite being in heaven and receiving the praise and adoration of thousands upon thousands of angels, we are in Jesus' mind as he sits at the Father's right hand. We are his ongoing concern. To quote Chester, It's as if Jesus constantly slips away from the heavenly party held in his honour to ensure we are safe and secure. How do you know that the future is certain and you will share in the glorious spoils of the servant? Because he's poured out his life for you. There's nothing more for him to give. Because he became sin for you, there's no lower for him to go. Because he bore God's punishment for you, there's nothing more to be taken. And because he actively mediates your relationship with God today. And do you see the qualification you've got to be in a group that is loved like this? Do you see how we're described? We're just transgressors. That's who Jesus dies for, not the religious, not the rule keeper. No, all you have to be is a transgressor. Is that you this evening? One who rebels against the rule of Christ, one who rejects his love, one who breaks God's law, one who crosses the boundary regularly. Well, then you're eligible for this beautiful work of the servant. The servant came to serve you. All that Jesus did is there for you. You see, the end game of the universe has been played out already. The victory has been won. The servant has won it. He won it as he died at the cross. He's been raised to declare that victory to the world. And now he applies that victory to your hearts if you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask, just as I end, if you know this servant king, the Lord Jesus, I trust that you do, I hope that you do, that there is no one more precious to know. And if you do know him, well, shouldn't we treasure him just a little bit more day by day? The one who the Lord delighted to crush to make you his child. The one who found satisfaction in giving you his righteousness at the cost of his own life. The one who shares the spoils of his victory with you, even though you're naturally his enemy. These are precious verses, aren't they? The more I dwell upon them, the more I understand why those old men of All Saints Preston couldn't read them out loud without weeping. And I pray that they'd be written more upon my heart, written more upon your hearts, so that you might treasure the certainty you have because of the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your heart is so different to ours. You, Father, Son, and Spirit, the great giving God. You are the God who is love. You are the gracious and compassionate God. And though in your righteous holiness you must punish sin, you have in your great mercy sent your one and only Son to take our punishment in our place. And Lord, you delight to save people at such a cost. And Lord Jesus, you saw this as something that was a joy, to lay down your life for people like us, knowing what a mess we'd make of following you, knowing how we'd go from singing of the cross to living for ourselves almost in a heartbeat. We cannot but wonder at your patience and your love for us. And Father, the best is yet to come. The spoils the Lord Jesus has won are going to be ours in eternity. Please fix our eyes on that future reality, the reality that we can be certain of because of the past work of the servant. May we look to the cross and be utterly secure in your love. And may we look to the cross and know that eternity is safe with Christ because of him. For we pray it in his name. Amen.